Continue our study in the book of Hebrews. I encourage you to turn to chapter 6. The title is The Fruitfulness of the Saints, the Things That Accompany Salvation. I'll be reading verses 7 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 6. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's a reason why the high priesthood and superiority of Christ is the major theme of the book of Hebrews. The church is in a very difficult place. A number of professing Christians have apostatized. The writer to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, has addressed this in his book, and he's building up momentum. There is this progressive concern building up on the part of the apostle, and ultimately behind him, God himself, challenging and warning those who profess to be believers that they would stay faithful to the Lord. That is the secondary theme of Hebrews, which is the need to persevere in the faith until the very end. And it is only natural that the Lord Jesus in his superiority would be the major theme of Hebrews, because where else are believers who are struggling in the faith going to go? To whom else can we look to? Who else is going to help us but our Lord Jesus Christ? Particularly, his role and function as our high priest is focused on in the book of Hebrews, because believers who are at their worst need a sympathetic, a powerful, and a caring redeemer and priest that would pray for them, that would help them, that would preserve them. Now we come to the last section of the third warning passage in Hebrews. You'll remember that there are five warning texts that are known as such in the book of Hebrews, where the writer departs from the theme at hand to pause in the text and warn believers to persevere in the faith and not apostatize. We finished verses 1 through 8 in our last message, but before we move on to verses 9 through 12, which is our text today, verses 9 through 12, I'd like to make one or two more points on how verses 7 through 8 relate to verses 9 through 12. It's very important. So let's look again at verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now you remember, in this text, the Apostle Paul illustrates the difference between an apostate, or one who falls away from the faith, who is not a true believer to begin with, and true believers. And he uses nature as a metaphor to compare the apostate with the true believer. And so the believer is compared to the earth which drinks in the rain and bears herbs that are useful. In other words, the true believer brings forth fruit from being watered, from receiving seed. And of course, we know the seed and the water is the word of God. And so believers bring forth fruit. In other words, the fruit of true conversion. A field proves its worth by bearing fruit. A field proves there's life in it and life that will grow from it by the fruit that we see coming from it. And a true believer, as he makes spiritual progress in his or her life, grows spiritually, matures spiritually, bears fruit in his or her life for God's glory. And that's the point here in verses 1 through 8, in which the writer to Hebrews concludes with this powerful metaphor drawn from agriculture, drawn from the earth, regarding vegetation and a harvest that comes from a field. On the other hand, the apostate or the unbeliever doesn't bring forth fruit, even though the word was sown and watered in his heart. The same is true with a farmer. He sows a big field, but if part of that field doesn't grow anything, you know that there's no life there. And so the metaphor. So here's the point of verses 1 through 8. If you and I, in the negative sense, are to prevent dullness to the Word of God and drifting from the Word and apostatizing from the faith, in a positive sense, on the other hand, if we are to learn the lessons from Israel's apostasy, which these lessons are brought up in the context in the book of Hebrews, if you and I are not to remain stagnant and static in our faith, but grow, mature, and bring forth fruit, then we must make perseverance a priority and must be proactive in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Those are really important words, and they summarize a major theme in the book of Hebrews, in the book of 1 John, in the Bible in general. We can see that Paul has a pastor's heart here, because after he severely, severely warns professing believers in verses 1 through 8, he now turns to reassure them in verses 9 through 12, to encourage them. Even though some deserve this very sobering warning in verses 1 through 8, he doesn't see all of them, all of those he's addressing in this dangerous situation. He believes many of them that he's writing to are saved and only need to be exhorted to be diligent and to be patient. Their fruits and works strongly testify to the genuine faith of these people that he's addressing now in verses 9 through 11. I hope that you're among those when you get discouraged or weak, that you're a part of the company addressed in verses 9 through 11, not among those who apostatize that the apostle addresses in verses 1 through 8. Their fruits and works strongly testify that they're Christians, as we read in James 2:26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And now he's going to talk about that in verses 9 through 11. You see how he transitions from the warning in verses 1 through 6, and in verses 7 and 8 he gives a metaphor taken from the earth, taken from land, taken from farmers to illustrate the difference between that which has life and that which doesn't, or that which is a true believer and that which isn't. Not to say that true believers don't struggle and question our salvation and have many doubts from time to time and even backslide and fall away. You can not fall away permanently, but struggle and wander in the wilderness of unconfessed sin. Those things can happen and do happen to true believers. But he says in verse 9, in the first place then, with that backdrop, he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So then in the first place, concerning the need for fruitfulness in our lives as Christians, to turn our backs on even thinking about going back to the world, thinking about going back to our life, because we can't go backwards. There's no place to go. He exhorts us to mature in the faith, as we learned in chapter 5, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot go backwards. We cannot stand still, because if we stand still, he's going to challenge us and jar us and shake us. To do what? To move forward, to grow, and to mature. And so in verse 9, we see the evidence of maturity and perseverance in the lives of these that he says he is confident that they are true believers. He's confident of better things concerning you. God is pointing to fruitfulness then here as the evidence of salvation, beginning in verse 9, verse 10, 11, and 12, point to six different fruits in verses 10, 11, and 12. But beginning in verse 9, the Lord is pointing to these fruits in the true believers. The crop of God's blessing, pictured in verse 7, is called things that accompany salvation. The metaphor that God used in verses 7 and 8, where it talks about herbs coming forth from the earth, the fruit from the earth, he's saying that these are the fruits. This is the life and the growth that comes forth from true believers. He uses this phrase, things that accompany salvation, or things which describe salvation, things which evidence salvation, things which are the fruits of salvation. That's what he means in verse 9. Not every believer bears the same amount of fruit. We read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 that some believers bear or produce some 60-fold, some 30-fold, and some 100-fold. But every believer bears the same kind of fruit. Not the same amount of fruit, but the same kind of fruit as proof that he or she is a child of God. This is the fruit of Christian character, the fruit of Christian conduct. Do we manifest that fruit perfectly? No, but we're all on this timeline of growth and maturity. And when we become stagnant and fail, the Lord, in his great faithfulness to his promise that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, that we cannot lose our salvation, that Jesus loved his sheep, and all that the Father gives him shall come to him, and he will keep his sheep. He knows them by name. So he will not leave us alone for years and years. We are his purchased possession. He is jealous to have us grow as children. I have grandchildren, and if I have a 25-year-old grandchild, per se, for example, that's still 5 years old in body, I would think that there's something wrong, okay? And the same thing is true with our salvation. We need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to not come behind in anything. But in the context, some are in danger of repudiating the faith, the Christian faith, and returning to Judaism. These are Hebrew Christians. These are Jews like myself that put their trust in Christ and left the Jewish religion and came into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons the book of Hebrews was written to begin with, to address the situation that was going on in the first century, that after 30 or 40 years of following Christ, these Hebrew Christians, many of them, were beginning to go back to their old life, evidencing that in the first place they weren't saved. To begin with, they weren't believers. But those who are true believers, they still may be struggling. The Lord addresses them through the inspired scriptures, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and challenges them and exhorts them to press on, to turn your back on the world. Don't give it a second thought. Don't reconsider going back. Look forward. Look to Christ. But the writer knows that apostasy is not true of all of those that he writes to. He also knows that some sensitive souls in the church may be discouraged, may get discouraged by very strong rebuke, may get depressed. They're already depressed from their weakness in the faith, their backslidden condition. And so he doesn't want them to get discouraged or fall into despair. Some need a very strong challenge. So he wants them to know that his words do not come from anger, but from love and out of concern for their souls. So in verse 9, he changes his focus from warning to encouragement. He addresses them. Look at it. as beloved, he says, but beloved. These are believers he now turns to. This is the only time the word beloved is written in the book of Hebrews. What a term of endearment that is. As discouraged as some of them are, as hypocritical as some of them may be, as double-minded as they may be, he still calls them beloved. They're still loved, not only by Paul, but especially by God. Christians, if they are truly saved, even when we're at our worst, we're still beloved of the Lord. And Paul says that he's convinced of better things concerning them. That is, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. What does it mean by that, though we are speaking in this way? He means, though I'm exhorting you, though I have been exhorting you for about 15 verses, from chapter 5, verse 11, right through, now we're going to finish the third warning passage today at verse 12. It ends. Though he's speaking to them in this very strong, severe manner of exhortation, admonishment, and rebuke, he's still persuaded that they are saved. And that's encouraging. But the point here in verse 9 is that the apostle is persuaded that their Christian life does evidence and manifest true salvation and growth, but they've stalled. How many times has that happened to us? We stall for a day, a week, a month, a year, or longer. We stall. Does that mean the Lord doesn't love us? No, the Lord still loves us. He's very patient with us. But in the second place, we find love and labor. These are the first two fruits. Verse 9 is an introduction, and now we identify six fruits of true Christians, six evidences that accompany salvation. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. I quote it all the time in every conceivable context, especially in dealing with believers who are anxious, depressed, discouraged, which a large part of my job is to encourage believers to come back to the Lord Jesus Christ when they've set their relationship with him on hold. God says, first of all, remember that he's addressing a historical situation. He speaks to all believers in this passage. He addresses all Christians in the book of Hebrews. But you have to understand the immediate context and the historical situation that is taking place to understand the full weight and power of what God is saying here. These believers who may be discouraged and considering going back, yes, they are despicably in a rough place. They're in misery. They know they're not right with God, but on the other hand, they just cannot turn their back on Christ, deny Christ, and go back to their old life. But not only does God call them beloved in verse 9, he says God is not unjust, he's not unrighteous to forget all their labors and all their works that they've done to the point of them falling away, or to them not falling away, but their great struggles that they have in this world. You see, Paul lists here at least six fruits in verses 10, 11, and 12 that he knew had been produced in their lives. But before we get to those, he says, first of all, God is not unjust. The first few words of verse 10. That is, he's not unrighteous or unjust to forget. He's got a perfect memory. He's not calloused like man is. Or he will always remember all the labors and works done in love to God, even if no one sees you when you do those works to God and for his glory. Most believers do not do their works to be seen by men. God says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't be like the Pharisees who like to stand on the street corners and pray publicly and receive praise from men. They make efforts to be noticed in their religious duties by men and to get praise and thanks by people. No, believers, most of the time, are not looking for that. We're not looking for credit. We labor and we work and we serve for God's recognition. Our reward is from the Lord on the last day. And it doesn't matter if people thank us or don't thank us for what we do for the glory of God. So we don't need a pat on the back by man. We don't need attaboys. You remember Cornelius, who wasn't even a believer yet. It says in Acts 10:4 of him, this is a Roman centurion who built a synagogue for the Jews, and he did many wonderful works. It says, so he said to him, that is the angel who came to Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. In other words, here is an unsaved man. He's not saved yet, and God would eventually send the apostle Peter to Cornelius and his household to preach the gospel to them so that they could be saved. But when someone does a work for God with the right motive, God sees it. He hears it. He takes notice of it, as it were. And it says that his prayers came up for a memorial before God. He was seeking to be a true worshiper of God. The Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Anyone, however ignorant he or she may be, who is outside of a saving relationship with Christ, who seeks to worship God in the true way, but doesn't understand the gospel, the good news of salvation, the message of salvation, or doesn't understand the character or the nature of God adequately or properly as taught in the scriptures, God will send a messenger to that person and give him proper information about God. Just like Apollos, the great preacher who was corrected by that godly couple in the book of Acts, and taught the way of God more accurately. Anyone who seeks the Lord in sincerity, God will hear that person and will have them grow and become more knowledgeable in the things regarding the gospel as well as the nature of God. And so God heard Cornelius's prayer, but sent an apostle to preach the accurate gospel to him so he could understand the nature and the being of God as well as the gospel. God won't forget our works. We read in 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have heard of believers who on their deathbed, and I've ministered to them in their worst situations, who've told me that they thought their life was not worth anything. They really didn't matter. They didn't do much. And they don't know even know what their gifts are. But my Bible says that God is a righteous judge. And for his people, no matter how terrible their self-image is about their self, or how wrong their thinking is about their works, whether or not God saw their works or accepted their works or was pleased with their works, we learn here in 2 Timothy 4:8 that God is a righteous judge. And he's going to give us our rewards, not based on our estimation of how much our service was a quality service to him, but based on the truth, based on his righteousness. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for Paul, whom the righteous judge will give him. Now, two of the fruits of these six fruits are mentioned in verse 10. Look at it. It says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name. The first one is labor, and the second one is love. Two of the fruits of true believers who don't apostatize, who do go on to mature and grow in Christ and persevere in the faith, is that we love the Lord and we serve the Lord. These are the fruits of regeneration. God's not unjust to forget what? He called them beloved, so we know they're true believers. He's not unjust to forget their love that they showed to God and to the believers, and their works and their labors. He doesn't forget it. And their love to God is manifested, and their works are manifested in a way that ministers to the saints. So every true believer loves the Lord and loves God's people. So let's look at the first one, loving God. Love for God is the primary motive for all Christian service. How miserable is that person who just goes through the motions without love in his or her heart in serving the Lord? God has given us his love. It's a fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. The very first one on the list, the love of God. God supplies this motivation, this inspiration in worship and in service. We're to love the Lord our God. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels me, constrains me, Paul said. And all that the apostle did, he was motivated by love for Jesus Christ, who laid his life down for the apostle. But the second fruit here is that of labor. Now, we're not saved by our works, obviously. For by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. But our works not only are the evidence that we're saved, but works come forth from every true believer. Our works prove that our faith is real. Christians don't just go to church. That's not good enough. Our works consist of worship, of sharing the gospel, of spiritual activities that God is pleased with, which emanate from our hearts. But our works also include physical service. But our works are always motivated and driven by love. Ideally, they are driven by love. Because of love, believers worked and labored for the Lord, these Hebrew Christians. They also ministered to other saints. That is one way in which their works and their love was manifested. They ministered to the saints. Every believer, we're told in the Bible, is given a spiritual gift, like the gift of helps, the gift of teaching, the gift of giving, the gift of faith, and so forth. And believers minister to one another. And when we minister to one another, God takes note of that. God says he's not going to forget the love which we show towards his name in that you've ministered to the saints. So when you minister to the saints, God is viewing it as an act of love to him. You have shown love towards his name in that. You show love in this way by ministering to the saints, by doing good to the saints, by serving the believers. And therefore, one of the biggest warnings and challenges to the church is not to devolve to a place where we just go through the motions, the ceremonies, the rituals, and we do not take thought for the needs of one another, pray for one another, and minister to one another. Not just by the exercise of our spiritual gifts in the presence of other believers and for the edification of other believers, but also reaching out to one another in our physical needs, ministering to the saints. Not only did they do that in the past, but he says, and do minister. They, in the present tense, continue to minister to one another. And this is where we have the obvious application. It's really good that we run well for a year or a decade, but especially for those who are middle-aged or older saints who are saved at a young age, we tend to get caught up in this lifestyle where we just kind of coast. We go to our worship services and our Bible studies, and that's pretty much what we do. Once in a while, we may lift a finger to do this and that, but we need to continually minister to one another, both in the realm of the Spirit through intercession, through carrying the burdens of the believers before the throne of grace when no one is around, but also being weighed down with love, love renewed by the Holy Spirit for one another's needs and to be able to give up of our own wherewithal to meet those needs. Does that make sense? If you do that, you fulfill the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a heavy commandment. And it's specifically and precisely worked out and accomplished by this very thing. we fulfill the second greatest commandment and show love to God and fulfill the first greatest commandment by ministering to the saints and continuing to do it in the present tense. When was the last time you had somebody over to your house who's a member of Christ Bible Church for a meal? When was the last time you brought someone who's a member or an attendee of Christ Bible Church? You visited them in the hospital. When was the last time you did something? Good works. You gave up some of your savings. When was the last time you dipped into your savings to meet a need? Maybe a believer needed help with a car or a down payment on a car or something like that. And you found out about it and, all right. And it lasted about 10 seconds. Well, I read in the Bible that in the first century, when the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit, they took everything they had and laid it at the apostles' feet. If we don't manifest tangible love, how can we be ministering to the saints in the present tense and thereby show love to God and fulfill the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment? It's hard to be a Christian in America when we have such a busy lifestyle where we can't even ponder and meditate on the needs of the saints and get a burden to meet that need. That's why we were saved. That's why we were created, is to serve God and to be zealously given over to serve the saints in this way. We read in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren," again speaking to Christians, "in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." And so Paul got word that the Thessalonian believers continued to do good works and to manifest the fruits of the Spirit, and it caused the apostle and his company to rejoice. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, let's turn there for a second. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. We're talking about the fruits of love and labor. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Jesus says to the church, I believe at Ephesus. Yeah. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And that you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." So the church in Ephesus was commended for their labors and their works, which God says that these Hebrew Christians labored as well, and they brought forth good works. And God was not going to forget that. The Lord Jesus in Revelation 2, speaking to the Ephesians church, reminds them that he didn't forget their labors. So whether it be these Hebrew Christians or the Ephesians church, God doesn't forget our labors and our works, and he commends us for it. So we, at Christ Bible Church, ought not to get weary. So settled into our lifestyle that it's been a long time since we've had maybe, you know, in a month, 2 or 3 days where we did something good to minister to the brethren. We need to be given over to these good works. We need to be addicted, as the Bible teaches, to the ministry of the saints. Not just once in a while. We need to be addicted to the ministry of the saints. Do you know why God gave you your money? Do you know why God gave you your possessions? Do you know why God gave you your gifts, both spiritually and otherwise? Not for you, per se. Yeah, he uses them to help you put food on the table, but not to use them to consume them and your resources upon your lusts, to use them in any way that you want to. They're not yours. That you are a steward of them, but you and I are to use them for God's glory and to hoard and to not give it a second thought and to get caught up in this American mentality where I have to fall right behind my secular fellow citizens. And I need to have this stock, and I need to and have this house and this and that and the other thing, this financial product and all of that. Yeah, and it's okay to have those things. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not sin. But first and foremost, we need to use our resources, our talents, and our gifts to give to others and to help others. That's the first and foremost. And if you have left over, if you're so blessed with gifts and abilities to earn a living where in our culture, especially in the Bay Area, you can buy a house and you can have two cars and fine. But let's put God back on top when it comes to using our resources to show love towards his name by ministering to the saints. Ministering to the saints. There are some among us that have great needs. We need to find out what those needs are and take care of them. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Jesus said, I know your works. The Ephesian church was commended for their labor, but they were rebuked because they lost their first love. So the first two fruits that are identified in our text in verse 10 of Hebrews 6 is that of labor and love. The Ephesian church was doing well in the area of works and laboring for the Lord, but they were weak in the area of love. Now, I would imagine that eventually their works would diminish too, because if you can try to continue to do works without very much love, you're not going to have a heart for it eventually. And you're not going to have the right motive when you do works, because works without love eventually goes away. Your works diminish. And if you do continue in them, you sometimes we'll do them grudgingly because you have to, and that's not the right attitude to have. Look at the widow who gave her two mites because she loved the Lord. She gave everything she had. She only had two pennies, but she put it all in. She didn't know where her next meal was coming from, but she was trusting in God. But the Pharisees came in and threw in of their abundance. They had their millions, but they threw in of their abundance. We ought to give of our resources and do our works and labors for God out of love to God. And God will accept both the works and the love. But the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 6 was concerned that these believers don't rest on their works alone and not press on to full maturity and the enjoyment of God's love and fellowship. In verse 10, he mentions their work and the love which they had shown towards the Lord's name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This word shown points to something visible that you have shown towards his name, the works that you have shown towards his name. He could see how their lives had changed from living for themselves as unsaved people to now living to serve others. These works that you have shown, believers, you true believers, he's encouraging them. The works you're doing now, true believers, you're showing that you're doing them towards his name. You used to do your works before conversion for yourself, for credit for yourself, attention drawn to yourself, for people to thank you. But now, as believers, the works that you're doing them out of love to God and love to other believers. Their salvation, in other words, resulted in visible evidence. He refers to this same evidence again in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, where he specifies how in former days they had endured public reproach, had shown sympathy to prisoners, and had joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, knowing that they had a better and lasting possession in heaven. The point is, if you have faith in Christ, it will manifest itself in your life. There will be other evidences than those listed here. 1 John lists many evidences of genuine faith and love. But there are always visible evidences of the new birth, just as there are unmistakable signs of life in a newborn baby. As we saw in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it may take a while to see whether the ground that drinks in the rain bears thorns and thistles or a good crop. But as Jesus' parable of the sower shows, the good soil will yield a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Genuine salvation will result in a life of increasing fruitfulness and holiness. If you have the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, your body may be weary and tired, but the Holy Spirit keeps bringing you back to the awareness and the desire for more holiness, to be more like Jesus Christ. So, number 3, hope and diligence. Verse 11, back in Hebrews 6. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Notice the phrase, each of you. These are the third and fourth fruits of salvation mentioned in our text. Hope and diligence. He says, each one of you, he says, in other words, he means everyone, no exception. Every one of us has to show diligence to the end of our lives as Christians. Christianity is not a part-time job. It's not something you do once a week or think about once a week. It consumes you. If you have God in you, God is greater than we are. He defeats every enemy. Greater is he that is within you than he that is within the world. He defeats every force, every distraction, to bring back this consciousness that God owns me. I am his. I am his servant. I am his bondslave. And it's a privilege to give my life over to Jesus Christ, to be his servant. And so when he says each and every one of you has to show the same diligence that you started with, he keeps coming back to us and saying, look, get back to the same zeal and diligence you had when you were on your honeymoon with Christ, when he gave you extra grace, when you were on fire for the Lord, when you were filled with so much zeal and so much love, you wanted to scream sometimes how much you loved Jesus and you didn't care who heard you or who laughed at you. So when he says each one of you needs to be diligent straight through to the end, even though we fall off the narrow road sometimes, we need to get back on that road and pick up with a lifestyle of diligence. He means everyone. There's no exceptions. Nobody's accepted in this. Doesn't matter if we live in a big house or have a lot of money or not. Though we may have different gifts and talents and abilities, though we may live in different cultures and have different colors and different stations and roles in the home, in the church, in society, different jobs, different skills, nevertheless, we all must be diligent. Are you hearing the Lord? Amen. What does he have to do to get our attention here? We must all be diligent to the full assurance of hope until the end. Our hope wanes, it sinks, it diminishes. And this hope needs to be revived. It needs to be rejuvenated. It needs to be filled back up by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can get closer to that level of full assurance of hope, full assurance of salvation, full assurance of the grace of God at work in our life until the end of our lives. This phrase, show the same diligence, therefore, is very important. It means that we must maintain the same level of both the knowledge of God and the works and labors of God in our life. There's no excuse or option in the Bible that because we have busy jobs or we have illnesses or we have this distractions or we don't have enough strength at the end of the day. God supplies what we don't have. He fills up what is lacking by his grace. As long as we serve him in sincerity, he doesn't want believers to doubt their salvation, but rather to realize the full assurance of it until the end. Genuine salvation, therefore, is accompanied by diligent, faithful service to God and his saints out of love to him. And he says the love of Christ compels them. Lastly, faith and patience. I'll just be a few more minutes. Verse 12. The last two fruits are faith and patience that he mentions in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When you go back to your work tomorrow, remember this, your job and your responsibilities and mine does not give me an option to not be diligent about my soul, about my relationship with God, and about my works for him. We should exercise faith and patience. We read here, look at verse 12, that you do not become what? Sluggish. All of us get sluggish. I'm a big coffee drinker. My daughter-in-law knows that. Jenny knows that. Most of you know that as well. And I get sluggish physically, and I have to take my, coffee. I don't drink as much as I used to because of my health. Not nearly as much as I used to. But one cup in the morning and about a half a cup in the late afternoon, it gives me a shot. Why? Because I get sluggish physically. I get weak. And spiritually, the same thing happens to us. I get weak. As sheep, the Lord Jesus knows we get weak. But he is there as our high priest to make up the difference in our lives. Most of the time when I receive grace from him to do what is right and to love him the way I should, it's when I'm at my weakest and I just come to him with nothing left, empty, and I fall upon him with the weakest faith and I say, Lord, help me. I trust in you. I turn away from this other thing and I trust in you. And lo and behold, he fills me with his strength. He renews my strength. We should exercise faith. It says, don't be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look around you to those examples in your life who are not sluggish, who trust in God to do great and mighty things for him. Look at them. Imitate their example. Imitate them as they follow Christ. It can be done. Christ's grace makes the difference. I have some serious illnesses, but I'm not allowing my illnesses to stop me from giving my all with the strength God gives me from day to day. My all, 110% to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. He gave his life for me. If I had 10,000 lives to give him back, it would not be enough. We cannot live in our comfort zone in our own little world. We have to think outside the box. Like Peter, we need to get out of the boat. We need to take risks. We need to have faith to believe that we can do the impossible like Peter did by walking on water. Probably the disciples in the boat thought, Peter, what are you doing? What are you doing, Peter? People don't walk on water. Asking the Lord, If you could come to him and walk on the water like he's walking on the water. But the Bible says, even though Peter failed in the end, he sank, he did walk on the water for a while, but he would have never experienced that miracle if he didn't get out of the boat and take the risk and trust in God. The other disciples were huddled in the boat and the waves, and they were looking at the circumstances and so forth. Who of us will take the risk to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The only reliable sign of regeneration is a faith that does not fail and continues to the end of our lives. It may at times falter and grow weak as it faces various trials and pressures, but it cannot be wholly extinguished or abandon. For Jesus promised, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. The very fact that you keep coming back to the Lord is evidence that God's grace is working in you. But in the book of Hebrews, he tells these struggling believers who are considering apostatizing from the faith, he says, don't even think about it. Turn to the Lord. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to Christ. Since, therefore, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Look to Christ when your faith fails or is weak. Look to Christ when you need your hope renewed. Forget those things which are behind the failures. And if he's working in you now, then look to Christ, trust in Christ for the grace you need to press on and go forward and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to mature in the faith, to trust in him to help you through each day. Look to Christ when you despair of progress in your growth and in maturity. Don't look back. Don't look within yourself. Look to Christ. He will help you. He's got you this far. But we need to move on. We need to grow. Okay, let's get out of our comfort zones. Let's persevere. And let's mature. Let's give of ourselves, everything of ourselves, to Christ and to one another. But to do that, we need to mature. You're not going to do that unless faith is challenged, to trust in God for the grace you need. You say, well, I'm older. Well, I'm one of the oldest people in here, and I'm still asking Christ for me to have more strength to do as much as I can for his glory. It can be done, even with serious illnesses. It can be done. If you look past yourself, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. And so if you have these limitations like I do, then he's going to get all the glory, because they'll look at you and say, well, he can't do that. How does he do that? He's an idiot. Look at him. But if our Christianity is contained within the boundaries of 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, or just on Sunday when I go to church, what kind of Christianity is that? That's not Christianity. Christ is our Christianity, and we need more of him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for saving us, for giving us the awesome privilege to be your servants, but help us to mature and to persevere in the faith. Thank you, Lord, that though sometimes we get close to feeling like we're going to apostatize, you bring us back each and every time. Help us to turn our backs on the past and not look to ourselves for strength, but to look to you, Jesus, and to trust in you, our Lord and Savior, for the grace we need each day to give you our all and to grow and mature in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.